Amen. Would you turn with me to Revelation 13, and you notice that I emphasize the deliverance from evil and temptation, because what we're going to look at today, I think, is a pretty tall order. What we're talking about today in Revelation chapter 13, we are discussing the beast. The beast, that's not a name you give to your children unless they're playing with toys obnoxiously. You don't say, "Oh, this beautiful child, let's call him the beast." Like, we don't do that. The beast is a word that references fear, power, strength, ugliness. That's our enemy. And that's what we're going to see today. Let's pray, we'll read, and then we'll dive in. Lord, thank you for your word. Each week it changes, not because it's different, but meaning contradictory, but it changes because there are different ways for us to understand your revealed word. Today is different. Very, very scary text. But we are to not be afraid. We are to be of great courage because of the Lord. We ask that as we read this text and hear from your word, I pray that I would disappear, your word would appear, and that great courage and confidence we would have as we leave today, knowing that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is with us, even to the end of the age. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 13, this is God's word. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. And its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or of the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. So the book of Revelation is many things, but one thing it is for sure, it is a book of descriptions. And it is designed to warn you, to encourage you of the things that are to come and are happening, perhaps even now. John uses imaginative language. This is apocalyptic literature. And so you're going to get a lot of imagery, heads and horns and crowns and fire and a dragon and all kinds of imagery. And that's supposed to cause you to feel something as you imagine it, as you're trying to picture it. If I say pink dinosaur, every one of you is thinking of a pink dinosaur right now. And when you read this and it talks about the seven heads and the 10 horns and the 10 diadems and all these things, you're trying to picture what in the world would that look like. And that's what Revelation is trying to do, is to get you to feel and imagine what's going on. This is not like the book of Romans at all. Now, there's theology in both, but they're definitely different types of books. In this passage, we don't get theology of precision. This is what is going to happen, and this is this, and this is, it's again more imaginative. So we have these two beasts, and they are wildly described. So let's look at them. And we're going to just generally get an understanding of what does the image mean? What is the image trying to communicate? And what I say today is at the minimum, because again, it's imaginative, right? So I may say, hey, this kind of may symbolize this, and you may think even more robust of a thought than I'm going to give you. And that's what you're supposed to do in a passage like this or in a book like this. So in verse 1, we have this beast. It's got 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems. It's got blasphemous names on its head. It's powerful. It's big. These diadems were kind of like crowns, 10 meaning just great number, almost like a complete number. 7 has a similar idea of completeness. Got the 7 days a week, those types of things. The 10 horns, I mean, the horns we know are things that you wouldn't want to cuddle up next to. Those are battle type of figures. Those are things that animals use to thrust and kill and to move out of the way if it's charging at you. I still have no idea why people like to run from these bulls. They have horns, and you're running in front of them, so the horn is going you know where most of the time. It's a terrible idea. But this thrust of these horns is trying to let you know that it's going to move you out of the way easily. It's going to flick you out of the way. It's headed towards its goal. But it says it's like animals, doesn't it? Verse 2, it says it was like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion. Oh, a leopard, quick, great agility, stalks its prey, and then boom, it just seizes upon it. A bear is powerful. Sometimes will stand up and roar. And the speed of a bear and the power and the might that it has is quite significant as well. It grabs its prey and it rips it to shreds like paper. A lion. Think of the confidence that a lion walks with. Flips that paw and just looks as the beard and the wind kind of moves back and forth. You're all thinking of Simba and the Lion King right now, aren't you? But this lion is the king, king of the jungle. Who can take down a lion? So this beast, given these three images, filled with great force, speed, and savagery. The second beast, which we find in verse 11, we're just going to very quickly talk about it because we're going to categorize these two. We'll start with the one and then the other, but I'm jumping ahead a little bit. The second beast has just two horns, and yet it's described like animals too. One, it's described as a lamb. And think a beast would be described as a lamb, and yet that's what it is. It's described as a lamb and a dragon. A lamb, as you might know, if you've ever studied about lambs, or perhaps you've even been around them, they're soft, unassuming, humble, non-threatening. You see a rhinoceros charging after you, and a lamb that's charging after you, one you kind of laugh, and the other one you run. A lamb is very unassuming, but it's a dragon, and it spews fire out of its mouth, so you've got both, right? And if you think of more imagery that Jesus even gave us, he said that we are to be aware of sheep that are in what? Wolf's clothing, right? And this same idea is this dragon is covered in lamb's clothing, and it breathes fire. What kind of fire would a lamb give? Well, it's powerful, but the way the lamb describes it is going to be soft, unassuming, interesting, reasonable. That's what the beast does. Sometimes he's ferocious, and he just blows things up. And other times the beast comes and kills you softly. I think that's our enemy. The beast is the enemy, the great Antichrist, the great deceiver. John is describing these two beasts, which are essentially one, but describing them how he's tactfully going to be using his power and influence on us, on the church, and the world, but he knows his target. So let's look at the beast of the sea. This first beast in the first 10 verses here. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Very briefly, the sea is not the way we understand the sea. We go to the sea for relaxation. How many have gone to the beach in the past month? You didn't go because you were going to experience the wrath of the sea. You wanted to go for the peace of the sea. But in New Testament language, the sea is a very, very dangerous place. That's the abyss. In fact, the demon said, "Don't throw us into the abyss, the sea. Let us go into the pigs." The sea is a bad thing. It is force. It is power. It's destructive. It is consuming. How many saw the video this week in Beirut? That's the beast of the sea. When that goes off, my goodness, that image, I can't get out of my head. I don't know if you've seen it. If you did, you know what I'm talking about. If you didn't, you should see it. The blast happened, and the force of the blast moved and just started unearthing all of these buildings. And came right towards that person who was taking camera or taking video of it. That's the beast of the sea we're talking about. And I would say that that is the beast. Earthquakes, coronavirus, destruction, persecution, death, violence. That is the beast of the sea. That is what I want to do to you today is equip you. Go out today and say, that's the beast of the sea. That's the beast of the land. I know what's going on now. I know how to identify the beast. And you begin to study the beast. What is the beast doing? That's what these two beasts are trying to do. They're going to give you the beast of persecution, pain, destruction, explosions. It doesn't have any tact. It's just as crazy as possible. That's what the beast will do. And then there's the beast of persuasion, which is anything like the first one. And that's how the enemy operates. He's coming after you. And sometimes he will kill you abruptly. And other times he will kill you softly. You have to be aware of both. That's what's upon us. That's what's upon us. This Antichrist, by the way, the Antichrist isn't even mentioned in the book of Revelation. People talk about the Antichrist all the time when they bring up the book of Revelation, but it actually is not there. It's in 1 John and 2 John. Very quickly, and I think this is the Antichrist, right? The beast is the Antichrist in some ways. 1 John 2:22 says that anyone that denies Jesus is the Christ, he denies the Father. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. 1 John 2:18 explains that many Antichrists have come. And in this last hour, so John's writing saying the Antichrist is here. This was 2,000 years ago. He wrote the Antichrist is here. And there are many Antichrists. So the idea of the beast and the Antichrist is that it's going to take many shapes, many forms, many times, many generations, many centuries. It's going to be everywhere. You can't escape his presence. And then in 1 John 4, it says the Antichrist is said to be anyone that does not confess to Jesus. And he says this is the spirit of the Antichrist. So non-Christians have the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, you don't want to introduce yourself that way. Hi, I'm Frank, and I'm a Christian. Well, I'm not a Christian. Sally says, well, I'm not a Christian. And Frank says, well, you are the Antichrist then. I mean, that's just not a way to win friends and influence people. But theologically, that's essentially those, you know, you can't sleep on a picket fence of the gospel. You're either with the Antichrist or you are with the Christ. That sounds harsh, but that's the way the Lord lays it out in terms of the road that all of us are on. And then in 2 John, it's anyone that does not confess that Christ came in the flesh. So in the first handful of centuries, this was big topic. Theology was all over the pages of history. Docetism, Jesus didn't really was in the flesh. He kind of appeared in the flesh. Gnosticism is, well, flesh is bad. Revelation and philosophy is good, but Jesus wasn't really, because he's in the flesh, he's bad. They debated this stuff all the time. And so John, anticipating these things, was writing, that stuff is anti-Christian. To say that Jesus is not in the flesh, that's an anti-Christ theology. And that's why it was such a big deal, and they wrote down great councils on paper, the Nicene Creed, I should say, great creeds, Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, all these different types of creeds, and they were trying to fight the spirit of the Antichrist, or the beast. And then lastly, I'll say this just real briefly and tease it, there is this man of lawlessness, and I confess to you, I'm still not quite sure what that really means. I know it has a lot to do with what we're talking about today, but this lawless man who is in 2 Thessalonians 2, is he a real person? Is he going to come and have great influence? Maybe. I don't know. I'm just teasing that and letting you know I haven't really definitively come down on that, so maybe that could be part of your study, and maybe we can get a cup of coffee and talk about it together. So that's generally the images we get in Scripture. Got the man of lawlessness, we got the Antichrist, we have the beasts, we have the mark of the beast. I think that's all just one big umbrella of evil. And it's coming. That's essentially what's going on. Now in verse 3, it says one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. My favorite chapter in the whole Bible. Revelation 5. I'm not saying it's more inspired or it's greater. It's just for me, my favorite chapter. Because John is weeping. Who has the power to take those scrolls? Nobody does. And then off in the corner, there is this slaughtered lamb that stands. And he walks like a lion. Across the throne room. Looks like he has a mortal wound, and yet he's walking. That doesn't make sense to us. The enemy is the master of copying God. That's what he does. He has no original thought whatsoever. The greatest theologian is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you know who the second greatest theologian ever is? Satan. His theology is impeccable. It's perfect. He knows, not perfect. He is as close to it you can get, right? He really knows this Bible. And he really knows God. And so he really knows how to copy him and then slightly change it. He has a mortal wound, just like Christ did. Christ died, the mortal wound. He's dead. And what happens? Third day he rises again. What does this beast do? He's got a mortal wound, and yet the whole world marvels and says, the beast is still alive. And as Christians, we're looking around this world saying, I thought the enemy was dead. I thought it was conquered on the cross. What's he doing still roaming? He's got a mortal wound, and yet he's healed, it looks like, and he's wreaking a lot of havoc. I think that's what's going on with this passage in verse 3. He was also given 42 months in verse 5. He was given 42 months. There's that number again, right? You got 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,280 days. All the same time, and John just keeps using those terms or the descriptions of time differently, all to say the same thing, which I've come to believe that it's between the first coming and the second coming are these 42 months, these 3.5 years, these 1,280 days. That's what the first and second coming is. And so how long is the beast allowed to roam? 42 months. I'm getting confused. I'm like Joe Biden a little bit today here. You've got the first coming and the second coming, and the beast is allowed to, in some ways, roam. Okay? He's allowed to roam. Now, he's been bound. We believe that. We'll talk about that later in subsequent chapters. But he's allowed to roam for these last days that we're in. And the beast is celebrated. Look at verse 7. It's also meaning the beast, was allowed to make war on the saints. That's you. Historically, that's the beast that has been waging war against believers. And he has made war on the saints, and he's conquered them. And authority was given it over every tribe, people, and land. He's everywhere. He's not in just one disclosed, confined area. No, he is waging war on all of us, and he is winning because people keep dying. People keep getting martyred. People keep getting sick. People keep getting blown up. I mean, I'm getting to the good part. But right now, doesn't it feel like this beast is very successful? He took out Buddy this week. He took out Ed Freeman a month or so ago. He took out my grandfather last week. He's going to take you out. We have a right to be, in one sense, a little nervous. Now, there's going to be the gospel that we'll get to at the end, but you can feel it. You might literally feel it right now as your body has a pain or an ailment that you cannot get rid of. It might be cancer. And it will always be with you, perhaps. It might be something else. But the beast has invaded your body. Verse 8, there is a worship of it. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so there is a great crowd, I should say a great cloud of witnesses that worship the beast. Maybe not actually say they are, but you know if you're with Christ, then you'll worship him. If you're without Christ, you unwittingly worship the beast. Talked about that earlier today. And then verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, he must be slain. So glad for this last part of this verse here. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Yeah, hang in there. There is a victor. Name is Christ. Endure. Keep going. You're going to limp. You're going to crawl. It'll be painful. Keep going. Keep going. I've been and had the great privilege and honor to be around people when they're dying and seeing the family literally huddled around someone who was fading away. And I often hear, not all the time, but I hear from time to time, that the family, maybe it's a wife or a husband or a daughter or son or some type of close, obviously a close relationship because they're there, and they say, let's just use it as a daughter, Dad, and I've seen this where the person is not even really there. They're dying, and they may not be cognitive. And they might hear some things. We've heard stories how they doesn't look like they hear, but they actually do. And I've heard them say, Dad, you can go home. You can go home. You don't need to be here anymore. You can let go. We're fine. Go home. And I think John is doing that. He's calling for you to endure. Go home. Keep going. You're getting there. This is tough. You got this. The Lord is going to persevere you to the end. He's holding your hand, and the church is doing the same thing. The second beast is of the land. Land you can navigate a little bit. Go over into this city and go over to this town, and you can go into this business park, and you can go into this cubicle, and you can talk, and there's the beast of the land is able to move and interject into your life in a way that you may not even notice. So what happens is that the beast will come into particular cultures, all cultures really. Some of them overlap, but you have a culture in the West, you have a culture in the Middle East, you have a culture in Eastern Europe or South Africa, you have cultures, and they change, and sometimes they bleed a little bit if they have some crossover. But what the beast is trying to do is change those cultures to, in a philosophical way, strategically, unknowingly, like a frog in a boiling pot of water, he's going to be doing things to get that culture to eventually start blowing stuff up, killing people, destroying. He doesn't start there. He starts on land. And he just wants to persuade and eventually move to where there are mass killings, genocide, terrible disease. That's what he really wants. But he starts on the land. And he wants to put you in a boat and eventually move you out into the sea, into the abyss. That's what he wants to do. And this makes sense, I think. If you look at a few passages that somewhat back this up, secondarily anyway. First, or James 1 talks about how sin starts. It says it starts with your own desires. He says, don't think that God is tempting you. He can't do that. The only reason you sin is because you're tempted from within. You have a sinful nature, and so it starts small. Nobody even sees it. I don't see your internal temptations and desires until you show me physically. And so that's similar to the path that the beast takes. He starts with persuasion until you kill somebody. He starts with persuasion until you have an affair. He starts with persuasion, and then you launder money. Starts with persuasion, and manipulate your friends. It always starts with the persuasion inside. Persecution doesn't start with the burning at the stake. But it does start with a discussion on how Jesus makes you a little uncomfortable. When Jesus first started his ministry, they didn't touch him. Do you remember why? They were afraid of what? The crowds. Well, by 3 years had gone by, they had gathered enough of the crowd. So when Pilate is saying, this guy hasn't done anything wrong, what do they say? We don't care. Crucify him. Because the crowds were finally on their side. They couldn't do it this first year of public ministry. They did it in the third year when the persuasion started to get more significant. That's how it always starts. Always starts with the persuasion. The serpent in the garden didn't come with an axe. Came with a question. And you know that question. Did God really say? It's like the power of suggestion. Have you ever had someone come up to you and you're like, huh, hadn't really thought about that. Be careful if you haven't thought of it. That doesn't mean it's wrong. But the power of suggestion is powerful. And that's exactly what the enemy did. Did God really say that? Just think about that for a little bit. And what that did is undermine God and eventually destruction, all hell broke loose. They're pointing fingers. They have Cain and Abel. One kills the other. The beast had seemingly won. The power of suggestion, the power of persuasion. Judas was perfectly fine being a thief and being around this great influential teacher. He was able to do great things for Jesus, even when he sent him out to do things. He was healing the sick and raising the dead. Judas was doing some great stuff. But then something happened to him right before the crucifixion. Satan entered him. And when Satan entered Judas, what did he do? He betrayed the King of Glory. Praise the Lord. That he protected his people, like Peter. Because it said that Satan asked for Peter. Can I have him too? No. He's mine. He will not deny me. Three times yes, but I will restore him. And he will continue to proclaim me. You can enter Judas. He's one of you. He's one of yours. Satan is so sly, so slick. We've got to be very careful to not be swayed by his persuasion. The signs and wonders that we find in verse 14, the signs by he's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that is wounded by the sword, and yet he lived. Come on, it's no big, look at this beast. He's alive and he's well. And he keeps getting more and more, and he copies God. He copies all of the things that God gives and then turns them. Pardon me if this becomes a little too political. You can just check out for now, and I'll let you know to jump back in when it's non-political. Big government or small government? I'm absolutely a small government type of person. Think for a passage like this. I'm not talking about liberal policies, Democratic, Republican, because I'm talking about just the size and the influence that a government can have upon people. And the larger and the more powerful it gets, the more it has control over you. And you rely on the government more than you rely on God. Now, again, this is not endorsing anything right here. I'm just saying that as even anything, if as big as it gets, it has power. And I'm scratching my head saying the PCA, my denomination that I love, oh, I love the PCA. Maybe the past 10 years, it's gotten a little big. I'm not talking about numbers. I'm talking about the power, the persuasion. And yes, he uses the PCA, talking about the beast, to come after me and to come after all of those saints. Even the very ones that are doing it are being used for its power. It wants to grow, because if it grows, it gets you. Just take a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Next thing you know, you've got a lot of it and you can't live without it. That's how temptation works. You know that. No big deal to see a cute girl, muscular guy, whatever. Look twice. No big deal. It is, but you know what happens. It gets bigger. And so you start feeding the beast a little bit. And the beast keeps providing until it says, I'm gonna deprive you. And you say, no, don't deprive me of that stuff. I need it. He says, then bow to me. Bow, and I'll give you it all. It's growth. Big. That's what the power of persuasion does. Okay, you can check back in. Let me give you an example of how this has happened in the 1920s. Margaret Sanger, you may say, hey, I thought you weren't being political. Well, perhaps not. Margaret Sanger, as you know, was a known eugenicist. She was a Darwinian racist, well chronicled. She did not want the fit and stable people, the unfit and unstable people to procreate. The movement that she had in the 1920s. And one of her main pitches was that people who are poor and have bad genes and are not going to give people good lives, they need to not have kids because we want to get to a better society where we don't have as many diseases. She blamed World War II on overpopulation. So her goal was to limit, bring it down, and let's have only certain people have children. And the 1920s, that's a hard sell because the economy was booming. How do you sell that to a country that has everything? The roaring 20s. I know how you sell it. The beast will come in and crash the market in 1929. Now everybody's freaking out. They don't have any money. They don't have any jobs. They don't have any security. In comes legislation. And guess who was right there? Margaret Sanger. Now, she couldn't do that in the 1920s. Legislation just would not go for it. So she moved over to the medical field. She worked on that. She thought if she can get the medical professionals, which we hear all the time now, it's a women's right in terms of health care, health. That was from her. That was her first attack, was to, I can't do it with legislation. I'm going to do it with the medical field. Well, when the opportunity for legislation happened, she left the medical field in some parts and moved towards that. Guess what happened in 1932? FDR became president, and he ushered in what? The New Deal. Now, there's some good things, I'm sure, in there. We all will hopefully benefit from Social Security and different things like that. Okay, may not agree, but generally. But that was another beast opportunity, certainly for Margaret Sanger. She overplayed her hand a little bit because she tried to bundle birth control policies into social welfare and public health programs. This is from a book that I was reading this week. She encouraged government intervention in marriage, reproduction, and parenting, even proposing certificates of parenthood for protective partners who passed physical, mental, and moral tests and rigorous financial assessment. Imagine that being part of the premarital. Meet with your pastor. And then meet with us, and we'll let you know if you can be married, because we don't want you to have children if we don't give you a certificate. Yikes. So she overplayed her hand, and the beast took a different direction, which we know what happened. So she suggested yearly pensions. This is interesting. She, during the New Deal and all those negotiations, she suggested yearly pensions for deficient persons, whom the government would deem as deficient, who would submit to sterilization, reduce the relief rolls. So you can sterilize yourself and we'll give you a lifetime of income. Her radical ideas were targeted specifically to blacks. We know that abortion clinics set up shop 80% of the time in black neighborhoods. That may be political, that may be uncomfortable, that is true. And it comes from the 1920s. So the idea at the beginning was just to slow the population. Now what is it? It was just an idea. Now, since 1973, 60 million people have been slaughtered. 125,000 per day. The beast is working and doing a great job, because it started off with just an idea. Now look at it. Okay, you see where I'm going with this? You can spot it if you just look. Look around. Go to the grocery store. Go to Walmart. Go to your office. Go to the schools. Just look around. What is the beast up to? If it's physical, that's the beast of the sea. If it's persuasion, that's the beast of the land. And you can discern it. And I think you'll be better people, better Christians, by doing that. Because now you know how he operates. Now you know what he's doing. But how do you get out of this? How do you get out of this? Here it is. Verse 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that none can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So where do we get this mark of the beast? We hear a lot about that in a text like this. This marking that occurs, we have purchasing power in verse 17. So if you show your ID card, the mark, then you're able to get things. Because if you don't have that, he's going to withhold things. It's kind of like that idea of power. The more power he has, the more of goods and services he can withhold. And that's the mark that he is hoping to place upon people. But this mark is something symbolic. This is something that... Why do I say that? Well, there's a number of reasons why I say this is a symbolic idea, because Revelation is pretty symbolic. There's a lot. I mean, does the dragon really have 10 horns? Or does he breathe fire? Have you ever seen that? No, it's an image to help you understand how it can function. Say, you know, when someone comes to you and they say something that is evil and you can hear it, it's like they're breathing fire. Like burnt flesh. That's so terrible, that thought. That's the dragon breathing. And so this mark is the same idea, is that your mind and your heart has been marked to think like the beast. Does Paul ever talk about a physical mark? Did Jesus, you would think in the upper room, in this last little hurrah of rah-rah speech that Jesus gives his people, his disciples, does he say anything about a mark? You got to be aware of a mark, that Google's going to somehow come and implant a chip in your wrist. Does he do any of that? Does Jesus say anything about that? No, he doesn't. Paul doesn't speak a lot about it either. But Revelation does. Revelation talks a lot about marks. Just in chapter 14, verse 1, we have another mark. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood a lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. The mark. What does that mean? If you're a believer in Christ, he's marked your forehead with the blood of Christ. In chapter 7, verse 3, we have another mark, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our gods on their foreheads. The mark. The sealing that God gives. Not that sealing, but the sealing of protection is he's marked you. And if you're not marked by him, when your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are undoubtedly marked by the beast, whether you have agreed to it not. William Hendrickson, the commentator, says the forehead symbolizes the mind, the thought life, the thought philosophy of the person. Therefore, receiving the mark of the beast on the forehead or the right hand indicates that the person so characterized belongs to the company of those who persecute the church, and that either preeminently in what he thinks, says, writes, or more emphatically in what he does, this anti-Christian spirit becomes evident. Christians are to be concerned with this mark, because this mark will persuade you, but it will not ultimately consume you. Be aware of the mark that seeks to persuade you, but do not fear it owning you. For you are in Christ, you are free to serve Him, not the beast. Because we sin, we're participating in that mark of the beast in one sense, but not ultimately. God has sealed you. He has held you and protected you. And so when we read in Paul, the letter of Ephesians, this full armor of God, he talks about the helmet, the breastplate, the sword, all kinds of stuff. He's building this armor, and he says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the spirits of the air. So put on the helmet. What does that mean? He's trying to give you war imagery. He's trying to get you ready for the battle. He's trying to say, come on, it is time. The beast is active. He's on the sea. He's on the land. He's got one foot over there. I can't really stretch that far, but he's got one foot over here. He is everywhere. Buckle up. Battle up. Be aware. Don't be afraid. He will lose, and you will stand and tower over him. One day, you can be sure. FDR, on June the 6th, 1944, gave a radio address to the country. Pretty strong message. And as I read it, I want you to think the battle cry of the church. When he says the battle cry of America, I want you to think of the church. Last night when I spoke with you about the fall of Rome, I knew at that moment that troops of the United States and our allies were crossing the channel in another and greater operation. It has come to pass with success thus far. And so in this appointed hour, I ask you to join with me in prayer. Almighty God, our sons, pride of the nation, Christian, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to persevere our republic, our religion, and our civilization, to set free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give them strength to their arms, stoutness in their hearts, steadfast in their faith. They will need your blessings. Their road will be long and hard, for the enemy is strong. He may hurl back our forces. Success may not come with a rushing speed. We shall return again and again. And we know that by thy grace and by thy righteousness of our cause, our sons will triumph. They will be sore tired by night and by day, without rest until the victory is won. The darkness will be rent by noise and flame. Men's souls will be shaken with the violences of war. For these men are lately drawn from the ways of peace. They fight not for the lust of conquest. They fight to end conquest. They fight to liberate. They fight to let justice arise and tolerance and goodwill among all thy people. They yearn but for the end of the battle, for the return to the haven of home. Some will never return. Embrace these, Father, and receive them. They're your heroic servants into your kingdom. For us at home, fathers, mothers, children, wives, sisters, and brothers of brave men overseas whose thoughts and prayers are ever with them, help us, Almighty God, to rededicate ourselves in renewed faith in thee in this great hour of sacrifice. Many people have urged that I call the nation into a single day of prayer, but because the road is long and the desire is great, I ask that our people devote themselves in a continuance of prayer. As we rise to each new day, and again, when each day is spent, let words of prayer be on our lips, invoking your help to our efforts. Give us strength, too. Strengthen our daily tasks to redouble the contributions we make in the physical and material support for our armed forces. Mission work. And let our hearts be stout to wait along the long travail, to bear sorrows that may come, to impart our courage unto our sons wherever they may be. O Lord, give us faith. Give us faith in you, faith in our sons, faith in each other, faith in our united crusade. Let not the meanness of our spirit ever be dulled. Let not the impacts of temporal events, of temporal matters, of but fleeting moment, let not these deter us in our unconquerable purpose. with your blessing, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy. Help us to conquer the apostles of greed and racial arrogances. Lead us to the saving of our country and with our sister nations into a world unity that will spell a sure peace, a peace invulnerable to the schemings of unworthy men, and a peace that will let all of men live in freedom, reaping the just rewards of their honest toil. Thy will be done, Almighty God. It is amazing. That was read by a president of the United States. And does that not sound like the battle cry of the church? We're going to lose some troops. They're going to die last week. They're going to die next week. They're going to die today. But keep supporting the work. Keep laboring on. Limp across, crawl across the finish line. Your will be done. God Almighty, your will be done. I'm excited to be a Christian. I'm excited to be a soldier. I'm a little scared. I don't have the goods or the tools to do it right. And neither do you. Except Jesus Christ, the victor, who is ultimately fighting the battle in and through you. So onward, Christian soldiers, you better believe it. You better believe it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth.